Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 15. We'll be in Acts chapter 15 again this morning. If you were with us last week, you know that we were looking at the first 22 verses. And we focused last week on what was being done. We focused in on what's commonly called the Jerusalem Council. You may even have a note there or a title in your Bible that says that. We focused in on the significance of the problem that was facing the assembly in this chapter and in this time there in the first century. We said the problem was is that these Judaizers, they were professing believers in Jesus. They had gone down from Judea, from that region with Jerusalem is in Judea, went down, and they started teaching in areas which were populated mostly by Gentiles, and the church had a large Gentile population, non-ethnic Jews. They started to teach a different kind of gospel. They started to teach that you can't be saved unless you're circumcised, as well as embrace Jesus. We talked about the significance of that problem, why it was such a big problem. We talked about how that message actually robs Christ of his due glory in the true gospel message. It robs Christ of his true glory in this false gospel. We also said that it robs the believer of his newfound Christian liberty as well by calling people to embrace these old covenant rites and rituals like circumcision. We even said also it was a turning back of the redemptive clock, going back to the old covenant when the new covenant had come. We then also talked about the nature of the Jerusalem Council, and I got to point out as a good Presbyterian that there were some things in there. We could see a basic Presbyterianism, as we saw presbyters, or elders, as it's translated. We saw elders governing the church, and the apostles acting as fellow elders, as Peter has no problem calling himself in 1 Peter 5. We talked about their conclusions and where they were coming to as a council, how they were rejecting this modified gospel of the Judaizers, and that they were going to adopt this statement from James. You remember at the end, James, I believe it's in verse 20, James lists off four prohibitions. Hey, we recommend that the Gentiles keep from these things, and you can read them there. We'll talk about them later as well. Now, today, we want to turn to the rest of this section, and we want to look and see how the council communicates its decision to the Gentiles out there, right, in Asia Minor and in these different places, how they're going to communicate their decision to the Gentiles. And I'm excited to get into that because we're really going to see the pastoral sensitivity on display here, the pastoral sensitivity of these elders that were present at the Jerusalem Council. Well, with that, let's turn to the reading of God's Word. I'll read, again, chapter 15 of the book of Acts. I'll read verses 22 through 35. I'm actually going to stop a little bit shorter there. I'm not going to read quite as much as is listed in your bulletin. It's a recent decision I made. It wasn't the fault of the bulletin. It was my fault. So verses 22 through 35 this morning. Hear now God's good word. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you give us wisdom, Lord, as we turn to this section of your word. Lord, help us to maybe absorb a little bit of the wisdom of these elders who are part of the Jerusalem Council. Help us to absorb some of this wisdom as we look to their letter and see how they delivered this message to the Gentile Christians. We pray, Lord, for open hearts. We pray for your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, to be at work, giving us understanding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we start this morning, let's just ask a pretty simple question just to get our minds thinking. And that would be this. You may have noticed that the council decides to send not only Paul and Barnabas, but also Judas and Silas. Judas called Barsabbas, because who wants to be called Judas, right? But Judas and Silas, they're sent along with Paul and Barnabas. Why do you think that is? I mean, are Paul and Barnabas not good enough to go by themselves? And this is really where we begin today to hopefully appreciate the pastoral wisdom, the pastoral sensitivity of the Jerusalem Council. There's probably several reasons why they decided to send Judas and Silas along with Paul and Barnabas. And by the way, notice this, Judas and Silas go to Antioch, and they stay in Antioch. And then Paul and Barnabas, they're going to go to these other regions that are listed in verse 23, Syria, Cilicia, also Cyprus. Barnabas will go to Cyprus here pretty soon after. So Judas and Silas only go to Antioch. Why? Why are they doing this? Well, there's, probably several reasons. I'll list a few off here. And again, hopefully we can appreciate their wisdom. So Judas and Silas are acting as delegates of the council alongside Paul and Barnabas. And they go with them to Antioch. Now remember, Antioch was the place where the Judaizers first started to go and to become prevalent and started to teach this false gospel message. And it seems like the greatest damage, at least at this point, the greatest damage had been done in Antioch. So they want to make sure that the Gentile believers in Antioch understand the position of the church. Probably also, remember, Paul and Barnabas were already there. They were teaching against the Judaizers. And maybe the council thought it would be wise to send another party, another couple of men to go along and to communicate this message. Maybe people not quite as close to the situation as Paul and Barnabas. And I think that in sending Judas and Silas, they're trying to reverse the damage that has been done. If you look at verse 24, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us, right, from that region in Judea, and troubled you, unsettling your minds, we gave them no instruction. But now They're sending out men, Judas and Silas, from among them, but they're being instructed to teach these things. They're trying to undo the harm that has been done. And again, for all of these reasons, I think we can begin to understand what wisdom is being shown by this church council. And that brings us to our larger concern this morning, which is we want to zoom in on the letter that Luke has shared with us, which I think is pretty neat. We get to have this record of this letter that was sent around to the Gentile churches. I want us to zoom in on this letter and try to understand and appreciate, again, the pastoral sensitivity of this church council. So let's look there together. Well, first off, look at verse 23. In verse 23, even the way that they greet their audience shows wisdom. They start off and they say, they address the Gentiles as brothers, brethren, brothers and sisters, okay? They address them as brethren. Already, what's that doing? That's undercutting the Judaizers' perspective. Remember, the Judaizers are going around saying, you Gentile believers, you're not really full-fledged members of the family of God quite yet. You got to get circumcised. You've got to start following the dietary restrictions. You've got to become more ethnically Jewish. But that's not at all what this letter does. From the get-go, they say, brethren, brothers and sisters. They address them as members of the household of faith. Already, from the very beginning of the letter, the recipients, those who are aware of this controversy, they know that the council has decided. They know which way the council has decided. They've decided against the Judaizers. And then, if you didn't catch it right up front in the greeting, verse 24, right after the greeting, they immediately start going after the Judaizers very directly. Again, they said, since we've heard these persons, they've come down from Judea, from among us, they've come to you. And then again, such pastoral wisdom, they point out and they recognize the damage done. We understand that this teaching has done real, measurable harm to the body of Christ. They recognize that that is the case. You've been troubled. Your minds have been unsettled. You've been confused by these teachings. And they're lamenting over it. And they're recognizing that that harm has been done. But they're also undercutting the message of the Judaizers. They're attacking that false gospel message. We gave them no instruction to go and to bring you this teaching that they've been bringing to you. All right, so we're not behind that. That was an unauthorized teaching, and we want to be very clear as we send Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas. We want to be very clear, here is the message of the gospel. And that really, we see that in verses 25 through 28. This focus on unity, unity. Look at the language of those verses. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord. Okay, unity language. We have therefore sent, right? We have therefore sent Judas and Silas. Judas and Silas will tell you the same things we hear from Paul and Barnabas, the same things you're hearing in the letter that's written down, same things you'll hear from their mouths as well, from Judas and Silas. They say this also, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit, And to us. Now think about that. Why is it important that they emphasize the unity of the church at this moment, specifically at this moment? It's an important doctrine in general, that's true, but why in this moment? Well, remember, the Judaizers have been teaching something different. Their minds have been unsettled. They've been troubled. They're confused. The Gentiles here are wondering, is there one gospel or are there multiple contradicting gospels? Is the church on the same page? Right? Is there one Catholic universal gospel or not? And that's why I think they very, in a very wise manner here, they emphasize unity. Okay? We are together. The apostles, remember the church, right? The foundations of the church is the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles have come together along with the regular under-shepherds, the elders of the church. We've all come together, and with one accord, here is what we believe, right? We just confessed a little bit earlier with the Apostles' Creed. What do you believe, Christian? Here's what we believe. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to come with the universal Catholic one gospel and say, here it is. This is it. It's not what those unauthorized teachers were telling you. So they emphasize unity and agreement in a very, very wise way. It's a good idea to do that. And this idea of unity, by the way, is it's really bore out, and even in the way that they share this letter, if you look a little bit later on, verses 30 and following, they gather the whole church together. They're not going person to person, they're gathering the congregation, they're gathering the church together. You could argue that this might be kind of a worship setting, not too unlike what this is right here, gathered together. You see them rejoicing, worshiping the Lord, they're giving thanks to God for this declaration from the church. They're gathering together in unity as they hear this letter from the Jerusalem Council. Silas and Judas are sharing their gifts. Paul and Barnabas stay an even longer period of time than Silas and Judas. Why? To ensure unity, to ensure stability, to ensure that they're clarity as well. So again, unity. Unity is a big, I think, a big theme here that we see in the message and in the practice also of the council through their delegates also. Well, then this brings us to verses 28 and 29, the end of the letter. Okay. At the end of the letter, we have verse 28, and verse 28 is kind of a preface leading you up to verse 29. Verse 29 includes those four prohibitions. You remember James listed them off. They're listed off here again in verse 29. You know, abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols, abstain from blood, abstain from things that have been strangled, abstain from sexual immorality. Okay? So verse 28 leads us up. It's the preface to verse 29. So we should look there briefly before we zoom in on verse 29. Verse 28, we read this a little bit before to emphasize unity, but I'll read it again. It says, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." Okay, so pause. First, they're trying to say, this is the Lord's decision. Okay, we're getting in line. We're submitting to the Lord. Remember, at the Jerusalem Council, all of the debating that was happening was being done on the basis of Scripture, Revelation, what God was doing there, pouring out His Spirit at Pentecost and pouring out His Spirit on the Samaritans and on the Gentiles. Okay, it's all been based on the working of Christ and His Holy Spirit that is among them. Okay, so when what they're about to say, they're also saying this is on the basis of the authority of God, ultimately, not just us as men. The second thing they say is very important, too, in verse 28. They say that they don't want to lay any greater burden on them than these requirements. So then they talk the four things in verse 29. But don't miss what they're saying there. They're clearly referring back to the Judaizers. Remember how the apostles and the elders spoke about the message of the Judaizers with, you need to keep the circumcision, you need to keep the old covenant rites and rituals, right? They talked about that as a great burden. I believe it was Peter who spoke of it in that language, this heavy yoke, this heavy burden. The council wants to say, look, we're not for laying that inappropriate burden on you, a burden that will only, as Peter talked about, will only crush you. Will only crush you. We don't want to do that. We do want to encourage you, and we want to give you some of this wise counsel, these wise instructions. But these things, as they're received, should not be received as this heavy burden to crush you. These things should be received, actually, as being for your good, to not hinder you from enjoying your salvation and enjoying the liberty that you have in Christ, but should actually facilitate that. And we know that because at the very end of verse 29, it says, if you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. This is for your good. This is for your good. Now, that brings us to where we want to plant out here for the rest of our time together, which is verse 29. First, let's remind ourselves of what's being said and the basic meaning, and then we'll dig a little deeper as well. Verse 29. Like I said last time, a lot of us probably when we read these four prohibitions, we think, what is this? What is going on? As we said last week, all four of these prohibitions should be seen as kind of a package deal. Right? They all kind of hang together. And they're all of them referring to paganism, to idolatry. And so James, as he listed them off, the council is agreeing with it. They're saying, we want to encourage you to stay away from idolatry, from your previous life of paganism. And they list some practices that for these Gentiles in the first century, who for them falling into idolatry is a major temptation, falling back into those practices that would have been very, very popular and prevalent in where they were living. These things would have been recognized by those Gentiles. They would have understood what was being said, perhaps in a more natural, easy way than you and I understand them now. But essentially, James, like we said last time, is saying, listen, everybody, listen. We don't want to give them this false gospel and crush them. But if we do want to help the Gentile believers, let's encourage them in repentance. Let's encourage them to persevere in repentance and faith. And let's do it in a way that is practical, in a way that would make sense to them, that actually addresses the real temptations that they are facing. And so James came up with this list, and the council put it into the letter and made it pretty significant. Now, I think Dennis Johnson puts it very simply, and it's helpful. Maybe it's overly simple, but I think it's helpful nonetheless. We'll use it today. He puts it very well when he says this about these prohibitions. He says, Gentiles need not become Jews. So here's the message that's locked in those prohibitions. Gentiles need not become Jews, but they must cease being pagans, idolaters, when they come under Christ's lordship. Now, reflect on that a little bit with me this morning. As we think of the church today, I think we have a couple of problems that I want us to talk about. Here's the first problem. One problem that can certainly happen within the church that I think mirrors the Judaizers' sin, what Johnson puts simply as Gentiles need to become Jews, this idea of Gentiles need to become more ethnically Jewish. Okay? We have a similar problem as well. In the church today, we can, as Christians, call each other to become more stereotypically Christian. All right, so this can look differently, but what we do is in the church, we come up with this kind of perspective, this vision of what a Christian should be. Maybe it's that, you know, if you listen to music, you only listen to Chris Tomlin and Matt Redman. Okay, that's it. Nobody else. Or if you're, maybe, you know, that's not as cool today. Maybe some other groups or something like that. Whatever it is, you know, you only wear, I don't know, a certain kind of clothing. I won't go into it because I don't want to offend. But, you know, you only wear certain kinds of clothing. You only have a certain vocabulary. Whatever it is, we come up with this vision of what it is. And it can look different. It can look more, you know, liberal in liberal churches or conservative in conservative churches. But essentially, they're all doing the same thing. They're coming up with, here's this vision of what a Christian ought to be. And if you don't measure up to this vision of what a Christian ought to be, then you're not a true Christian. You're not a true Christian. What this is doing, it's creating an image of a true Christian, setting it up as the standard for all believers. Now, why is that a big problem? That's called idolatry, right? that's the problem. We're putting this image up there and we're saying, here's the standard for all Christians to get in line, to be conformed to the image of, right? This vision of what a stereotypical Christian is, whatever that is for the person in the pew, for the pastor in the pulpit, right? Here's what that is. And you all need to get in line and conform to the image of this image, this stereotypical Christian. And brothers and sisters, that is a legitimate problem in the church. It is a form of idolatry, and the church needs to battle against this Judaizing tendency. Certainly it's a problem. And we talked about this problem a little bit last week as well. But I think we also need to turn to another problem. Another problem. The second problem is this. Sometimes the church does exactly what the Jerusalem Council did, or at least tries to do what the Jerusalem Council did. So the Jerusalem Council looked to these Gentile believers, and it saw temptations. It saw these temptations to idolatry. And so what did it do? It tried to give wise counsel, wise advice. Gentile believer in the first century, you're living, maybe your family, maybe your spouse is still a pagan worshiping down at the temple, you know, where they worship Zeus or Hermes or what have you, right? Maybe your whole family is that way, but you've become a Christian. Maybe the whole town, the economy of your town is all dependent on the temples. We'll see that later in the book of Acts, right? It's all dependent on this idolatrous sort of business that is out there in your culture. The Jerusalem Council looked at this, recognized this real temptation to fall back, slip back into idolatry, and therefore to turn their back on Christ. And so what did they do? They gave this wise counsel. Hey, we think it'd be really wise to abstain from these four things. And so they list off these different practices that, again, would have been more readily understandable to the Gentile believers in the first century than it is to us. But we can basically understand that here are these cultish, these cult-like practices, these pagan practices of, you know, referring to blood, things strangled, things sacrificed to idols. You can imagine it, can't you? This meat that was used in the temple, sacrificed to some sort of fake false god, this idol, and then it's brought out into the marketplace and it's sold. It's probably maybe a little bit more expensive because there were probably these superstitions that were out there that if you ate this meat, oh, you would be greatly blessed by the pagan deity. And so they say to them, even though there's no real deity behind it, you might want to abstain from that meat to avoid falling back into those idolatrous practices. Sexual immorality. Probably this is partly referring to some of the practices in the pagan temples where they would include sexual immorality in these practices. However, it probably also referred to just the general pagan way of viewing the body and viewing sexuality that is, it's very sad in many ways, but it's so much lower than the view of the body that the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us a very, very high view of the body. It's sometimes summed up in this teaching of the sanctity or the holiness of the human body. We believe that the body, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit fills your body. So the body is a temple. And we believe that it's very important. The pagans had no doctrine like that. They had no understanding of that. And so they degraded the body all the time. And the church is trying to say, stay away from the degrading of the body. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, the church is trying to encourage each other to stay away from practices in the culture that are going to degrade the body, that are going to cause you to love and worship something that's not God. Maybe it's yourself. Maybe it's, I don't know, it's the stars of the culture, the idols of our culture. Sometimes what we're doing is we're calling, in a Jerusalem Council style, we're calling believers to abstain from practices, not because we say, here's this stereotypical vision of what the church is, of what a Christian is, and you need to get in line, but because out of wisdom we say, we love you, and we want to help to shepherd you, and to help you to walk with Christ, and so here's how to maybe do that. And sadly, I think that within the church today, we have a problem of not being able to tell the difference. To tell the difference between a Jerusalem Council call to keep on repenting and keep on walking with Jesus, and here's some wise ways to do that, and then this idolatrous, you need to look like this stereotypical Christian, you can only listen to this kind of music, and you can only dress this way, and so on and so forth. So how do you tell the difference? Maybe some in the church today say there's no difference. There's no difference. But there is. Now let me just briefly, as we start to wrap up here, briefly tell you the key differences, okay? There's key differences, one, in the goals of these two, right? The goals are radically different. The first one says conform to this stereotype, this idol, or else you're not a Christian, right? The other one sets up Jesus. That's not an idol, right? That's fundamentally different. It sets up Jesus and says, Christian, you are Christ. You have the Spirit. Conform to the image of Christ. This is your identity. You are a Christian. Now walk with Christ. That's radically different. The goal is different. One, conform to an idol. The other, conform to Christ. Isn't that radical? That's radically different. Second, the means of doing this are radically different. The one says, you do it, right? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, get it together, and start listening to Chris Tomlin. I feel bad for Chris Tomlin today, but nothing against Chris Tomlin. But you get the point, right? Get it together and be more stereotypically Christian, whatever that means in your particular church and environment. The other one says, only by the Spirit of God. Only by new birth, only by God ripping out your stone heart and giving you a new heart that loves Christ, only by the Spirit and through Jesus can you be conformed to the image of Christ. So lean on the Spirit, rely on Christ, walk with Him. Use the means of the Word and prayer and sacraments to help these things happen. Radically different means. The authority behind this is radically different. The one is clearly me, right? I say this is the stereotypical Christian view, and therefore, you know, do it, get in line, all right? Man is the authority behind the first one. The second one is clearly God, is clearly the Lord God himself. This is why the council talked about the Holy Spirit being behind this. And then lastly, the outcome, and this one's so key. The outcome is radically, radically different. The one will only crush you, brothers and sisters. It'll only crush you. It will destroy you. If you set up this unbiblical, false vision of what a Christian is, and you tell people to just get in line and work hard to get there, right? That will only crush you. It will never do anything but crush you. Whereas the other perspective that says conform to Jesus Christ only by the power of God, by the power of Christ and through the Holy Spirit, based upon His Word, this will lead you to what? Freedom. Freedom in Christ. Freedom from the power of sin and the bondage of sin. It'll lead to joy, the joy of your salvation as you get to grow closer to the Lord God through Jesus Christ. Your communion, your intimacy with God will grow. And your life, your sharing of the resurrected life of Christ will only grow and grow. The outcome is radically, radically different. May the church, may our church and the church grow in not doing this setting up of idols and telling Christians to get in line. But may we grow in setting up Christ and Christ alone as the one to whom we are to conform. And this vision, this gospel message will only, not crush us, but will only give us life. Let's pray to that end. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. He is no idol. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. No one comes to freedom and liberty and life but through Jesus Christ, the God-man. And so we pray, Lord, we pray that we would grow and persevere in the faith and grow in our intimacy with Christ and be more unified as a church in that message, not setting up idols, but setting up Christ. We pray in his name, amen. Brothers and sisters, let's stand together.